Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Acts chapter 18. We've come to chapter 18 today. We are going to begin our reading at verse 1 and we will read down through verse 17. Hear now God's holy word, Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard and were believing, were being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Amen. This is God's holy word. From what Luke tells us in the book of Acts, Paul did not spend a great deal of time in Athens. He had come, he spent a little bit of time there. He went before Mars Hill, he testified about the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and then Luke just doesn't tell us how long. He then makes the trip on down to Corinth, and there he spends quite a bit of time. He spends a year and a half in Corinth, and the church is established there. A church that, because we've already studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know needed a whole lot of instruction and a lot of correction. Corinth is located on a 50-mile-long isthmus. An isthmus is an almost island. It's connected at one end to a landmass, and then it's surrounded on three sides with water. And so Corinth is about 50, is down toward the end of that. Corinth, we know from our study, had a port city to the east and to the west. And so Paul could have traveled by ship. Luke doesn't tell us. He could have traveled overland by the Roman road. Eventually, however, he makes his way down to Corinth. And let's recall what Corinth was like. Corinth was a very important commercial city in the Roman Empire, but it was known for two things that are not, it shouldn't be known for, nobody should be known for these. It was known for worldliness, and it was known for sexual immorality. Those were the two things that simply plagued the city of Corinth, and it plagued the church. As we've seen from looking at those letters that Paul wrote, these sins continued to plague Christians even though they had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it shouldn't surprise us either because there are sins that need to be battled in our day as well. This has not gone away since the first century. Worldliness and sexual immorality are still things that people are engaged in. Many in our society today are seeking worldly pleasure. They're seeking sexual promiscuity because of the materialism of our age. As a matter of fact, those two sins are often do accompany material prosperity. And so because the people were prosperous there in Corinth, because they were at ease, they gave themselves over to things like people give themselves over to today. As some sought back then and some seek today to promote the pursuits of worldliness and sexual immorality to the position of being a goal in life. And they began to define themselves by such things. As a matter of fact, there was a proverb that was used for 400 years up until before Paul came to Corinth. That the proverb was this: to play the Corinthian. And to play the Corinthian meant, in the Roman Empire, to live a life that's full of sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality. So if you played the Corinthian, people knew exactly what you were like. So Paul arrives in Corinth, and he comes alone. He's left Silas and Timothy. They're still in Macedonia. And when he arrives in the city of Corinth, he encounters two countrymen who also are Christian converts from Judaism. A fellow by the name of Aquila, who is from the city of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla. We know about them. They play a prominent role in the church as we go forward here in the book of Acts. They have left Rome and they have come to settle in Corinth. And the reason they did, Luke tells us, is because they got kicked out of the city along with every other Jew because the emperor, Claudius, expelled all the Jews from the capital in the year 49. The reason he did, according to one Roman historian, was that the Jews were known for making a fuss. They were involved, as he said, quote, in making constant disturbances in the instigation of Crestus. Now, the assumption is that Crestus is a garbled misunderstanding of the word Christ, and that what was going on was, just like we're going to see in this chapter, and we already have seen, that the Jews pitched a fit when Christ was being proclaimed by the Christians who had come to Rome. And so Claudius has had enough of all of this. The Roman Empire did not yet recognize the distinction between the Jews and the Christians. The Roman Empire considered, and Claudius apparently considered, that Christians were simply one sect of Judaism. And so he takes the broom and he sweeps all the Jews out of the Roman capital, and the Christians are expelled along with them. And so Aquila and Priscilla have come to Corinth. They are apparently a wealthy couple. They are tent makers, just like the Apostle Paul is. They have a city here in Corinth. We find they have a house in Corinth, and we find they have a house in Ephesus. And so they may have had other places to live as well. But because they are fellow countrymen, because they are Christians, and because they're of the same trade, Paul takes up with them. He stays at their home, and he begins to provide for his own physical needs by being engaged in tent making. After a while, while he does this, he doesn't leave off the ministry. He goes on the Sabbath day to the synagogue, and he does what he normally does. He goes to the synagogue in Corinth, and he begins to speak with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles who are assembled there. He is reasoning with them from the Old Testament scriptures. And what Luke tells us he's doing is what he always does. He is seeking to show that the Old Testament scriptures proclaim the Christ of God and that Jesus is this Christ who is prophesied in the Old Testament. So he's doing what we've seen him already do in the book of Acts. He's taking passages such as Isaiah chapter 53. He's describing the crucifixion of Christ. He's taking prophecies about Moses and the prophet to come and saying, this one is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And he is proclaiming very clearly that Jesus is the Savior, that he is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. It's a simple message that he is proclaiming. Now, what happened in the city was what happens practically everywhere that Paul goes. There is a twofold response, at least a twofold response. And on the part of the elect within the city, the Lord opens their hearts to hear and to receive the gospel message. They repent of their sins. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are then brought into the church. This is groups of Jews and Gentiles. But there also are those who respond in a different way. They respond by rejection. They respond by animosity. Luke singles out that the ones that primarily were doing this were the unconverted Jews from the synagogue, those who did not believe that what Paul was saying was true. And so they began to reject the gospel messenger and the gospel message. And Paul is blasphemed by them. That's a term that sometimes is used in Scripture to talk about blaspheming God, but it can also be used to talk about men. And when it's used to talk about men like Paul, it means they cursed him. It means that they said evil things about him. It means that they insulted him and they rejected him. And in particular, they are rejecting his gospel message about Christ. Now, his response is a vivid one. The Apostle Paul shakes out his robes in response to the fact that they have rejected him. This is the equivalent thing of shaking the dust off your feet when you leave the city that Jesus had told his disciples to do when they were not received with the gospel. And so Paul shakes the dust out of his robes and he proclaims to them that he is innocent of their blood, that the guilt is on their own heads. Now, what he's referring to is the idea of the watchman on the wall from back in Ezekiel chapter 33. There, we read this, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now what Paul is essentially proclaiming here is I'm the watchman. I have come. I have announced to you that judgment is coming and that you need to repent of your sins. You need to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to find your salvation in Him and in Him alone. You have rejected that, and therefore I am free of the blood guilt of your own damnation. You have rejected the Word of God, and therefore your blood is on your head. I'm not responsible. I told you, and you did not listen. And so He's sternly warned them. He has pleaded with them. He has called upon them to repent. He has called upon them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have rejected that, and therefore he says, I am innocent of your blood. And so at this point, Paul leaves off ministering in the synagogue at Corinth, and he focuses his ministry upon the Gentiles. And guess where he goes? He goes to the house that is directly next door to the synagogue and sets up shop there and begins to preach the gospel directly next door to where the Jewish synagogue is. It's in the home of a Gentile God-fearer who has become a believer, apparently, a man by the name of Titus Justus. And so during the time that Paul is in Corinth, he preaches there. The synagogue leader, a man by the name of Crispus, believes, and he and his household are baptized as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So take a look at how the gospel is being received here in Corinth. First of all, the people are hearing the gospel message. It's a message proclaimed by Paul and by Timothy and Silas and others, perhaps. They are then being led to repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one proclaimed to them by these missionaries. They are then showing their commitment to Christ by being baptized in the name of the triune God of Scripture. That's the ordinary way in which God brings adult believers into His church. And in the case of Crispus, we see also that families were being baptized along with them as well. Now, somewhere along the line, and Luke doesn't tell us why, but somewhere along the line, Paul begins to become afraid while he's there in Corinth. And in order to deal with his fear, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul in a vision at night. He comes to him, and he, in order to help him combat this fear, he gives him two commands and then two promises. The first command is, do not be afraid. That may sound easy, but that is not the easiest thing in the world to do. The promise is going to be the reason that you don't have to be afraid. He's commanded by God. He's commanded by Christ not to be afraid. Now, God has said this over and over again throughout the Scriptures to His servants because, quite frankly, we give way to a natural fleshly fear from men when we are opposed by those who are enemies of Christ. It is a natural thing for us to fear. And so God tells His servants, don't fear. He told Joshua not to fear. He told Elijah and then Elisha not to fear. He told Jeremiah not to fear. Through the prophet Isaiah, He tells the whole people of God not to fear. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep on board a ship, and when a storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, He had to wake up and tell His disciples not to fear. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, as the women came to the tomb on that Sunday morning, angels were there. And the first thing they said to the women was, do not be afraid. And so this is a message that God gives to us. We obviously look at it, at the fact that it's Old Testament and New Testament, looking at all the different examples, we need to hear, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's the first thing He commands. The second thing He commands is, go on speaking and don't be silent. You see, the scriptural remedy for fear is not craven silence. The scriptural remedy for fear is continued bold speech about the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of the opposition that you face. And the reason that you could not fear, the reason that you could continue to speak, is because of these two promises that Jesus gives to Paul. He says, I am with you. Now that is one of the most central promises in the whole of the Bible. I am with you. It's of the utmost importance. It's the promise of God's continual presence and His protection of His people. He said it through Isaiah in chapter 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Jesus gave that same promise to His whole church, to His disciples, in what we call the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28. Or He said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. I am with you. And specifically to Paul in Corinth, He says, no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, that promise was specific to him under that specific situation because we're going to look at Paul later on. We're going to find that he is attacked, but he still is not harmed. He's assaulted, but he is not harmed until he is still kept by the Lord until he has finished. He has run his course, and he has finished his service to the Savior. And then Jesus gives the reason to Paul why he ought to continue to preach and not be silent. And that is, I have many people in this city. So the implication is there's yet more work for Paul to do. There are yet others who will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And therefore, Paul is to continue his labor. And Paul is going to have continued success in preaching at Corinth. There will be more conversions to come. And so, what does Paul do? Okay. He stops fearing. He settles down. And for a year and a half, he teaches the Word of God there in Corinth. The result of this vision is that Paul indeed continues to preach. He has lost the fear that he had at the time. He continues to minister to the folks who are there. And the church is established in that city. But as often happens, all things are not quite well. There is an uprising. Seems that where Paul goes, uprisings follow, and certainly one happened here in Corinth. And Luke tells us in verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, and they bring him before the judgment seat. This promise that Christ gave to Paul may have been in preparation for these very events that are taking place here. It may have been to give him advance warning and advance comfort that this attack is not going to result in his death, that though there are unbelievers who will rise up against him, Christ will keep them from being able to harm him. And this takes place when Gallio was the governor, the proconsul of the Roman province of Achaia. Gallio was the brother of the Roman Stoic philosopher and politician Seneca. And he ruled Achaia from AD 51 to 52. The unbelievers gather together, they drag Paul before this man, and they charge him, notice, with worship of God. That's saying this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, it's not clear from their wording, do they mean the Roman law or do they mean the Jewish law? Gallio takes it to mean the Jewish law based on the answer that he gives. But it could be that what they were trying to do, and I think this is probably the case, is they want the Apostle Paul, and because he's a representative of the church, they want all Christians also to be branded as those who are following an illegal religion. In that day, Judaism was an accepted religion under the Roman law. And therefore, Jews were not being persecuted or prosecuted by the Roman state. What these enemies of the cross seem to want is they want that status of protected religion to be denied Christianity, and in particular to be denied the Apostle Paul. And so they want to have Paul convicted of teaching men to worship God in a way that the state does not recognize, that the state will not accept, and therefore they want all Christians to be lumped into that category of being people who worship God improperly. What happens is amazing here, the way Jesus protects the Apostle Paul. It's an unusual way. Paul's getting ready to defend himself. And he opens his mouth, he's about to give his defense, and he is stopped because the Roman proconsul throws everything out of court immediately, just rejects the whole thing. Before Paul can even begin his defense, the Lord Jesus protects him in this way. He moves the Roman proconsul's heart to say, this is not my jurisdiction. Gallio tells the Jews who brought Paul before him, if you were talking to me about a crime, if you were talking to me about some kind of wrongdoing, I'd be glad to hear what you've got to say. But it appears that the only thing that you've got going for you is a dispute about names and other facts from your own religion. And therefore, you take this thing and you handle it yourself. I reject this. I have no jurisdiction over this. Which is correct. He didn't. He's unwilling to get involved. Now, there may have been, along with this, some anti-Semitism and some prejudice as well. The Romans didn't really like the Jews who lived among them, and so there were quite a number of Romans who were anti-Semitic. It could be that that's going on as well. They didn't look with favor on them. So whether there's prejudice or anti-Semitism, what does happen is Jesus moves the heart of this Roman governor to reject the charges that have been leveled against Paul. And thus, wittingly or not, the Roman governor throws everything out and the Roman governor protects Paul from the persecution leveled at him by these folks. Jesus is also in the process of protecting his people from these charges. Now, the charges are big followers of an unlawful religion. Not because Jesus is trying to move the Roman Empire to accept Christianity at this particular time, but because he is opening the way for the gospel to be able to spread unhindered throughout the Roman Empire. Because eventually what's going to happen is the gospel will conquer the empire, and it will continue long after the Roman Empire has fallen. And so Gallio drives the accusers away from the judgment seat. And look what they do. They all take hold of a man by the name of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they begin to beat him in front of the judgment seat. The anger of these people, they're very frustrated. They've been trying to get at Paul. They're really frustrated. And so they turn on this man who's the leader of the synagogue. Assumption here is Sosthenes may have been the one who instigated them to bring all these charges against Paul, to bring them before the Roman authorities, that this was his bright idea. And now they're upset, they're frustrated, and they turn on Sosthenes. And they beat him to a bloody pulp in front of the Roman governor. It's also interesting to notice that later on in the letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul mentions a Christian by the name of Sosthenes. Whether it's the same man or not, we don't know. It could very well be that here he got beaten half to death by his own countrymen, and it sort of opened his eyes to see some things, and the Lord used that to bring him to saving faith in Christ. We don't know. Sosthenes could have been a different man, but this fellow certainly is beaten half to death. And Gallio ignores it. He's not concerned about any of these things. Now, remember, he had said to the mob, if you were bringing any kind of wrongdoing before me, I would be glad to listen to what you're doing. And now he watches in his very presence as they engage in beating this man half to death, and he totally ignores anything that's going on. Paul is allowed to escape unharmed because Jesus has said that that will take place. Gallio ignores the crime that he sees right before his eyes. Now, is there a point for us in all of this? There certainly is. It's simply this. We live in a culture that's very much like that of Corinth. It's saturated with worldliness. It's saturated with sexual immorality. All around us, people are living for material things and sexual pleasure. And we also have the very same gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaimed about Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of sinners. He's the only hope that we have in our culture and in our society today. This is the same gospel that eventually defeated Rome and its false gods. This is the same gospel that replaced idolatry with the worship of the true God. And so we have the same promise also, the promise of Jesus being with us as we go about proclaiming Him to a lost and perishing world. So let's proclaim Christ. Let's proclaim that Jesus is the Christ of God, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, come in the New Testament, the one who has died upon the cross, taking our sins upon Him. He died in our place and He rose in victory on the third day. We are to proclaim that. And as we do, recognize opposition might arise, but we have the promise of God being with us as we labor. And therefore, we are not to keep silent out of fear. We must keep on speaking about our Savior to a lost and a dying world. Do not be afraid, Christian. Christ is with His people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for this wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus gave to Your servant Paul many years ago. How we thank You that it is the same key promise that You give to us, that You are with us in Christ. And so, Lord, please bless us that we might live for the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out, that we would serve Christ as our Savior and as our King. We ask that You would take away the fear and that You would enable us to focus our hearts and our thoughts and our eyes upon Jesus and to go forth and serve Him in the midst of a lost world that needs salvation from Christ and from Christ alone. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.